I've got a lot that I've got to share with you, and I'm hoping that when it all connects for you, that you have the same kind of stirring that I had when I feel like I begin to see these things connect. And I'm hoping that the way I can impart it to you is it does it justice, because I believe that God wants to show us a unique aspect of our lives today and where he interacts with us. Today I want to talk on the subject of trusting God. Go figure, right? Seems kind of cliche, doesn't it? We came to church and we're talking about trusting God, right? It seems very apropos, but I want to talk about it in a different way, because the truth is we've all got trust issues, right? How many of you got trust issues? Come on, can you be honest in church? You're not used to being honest in church, but go ahead and raise your hand and be honest in church for a second. I got some trust issues, Davey. I've got trust issues. As human beings, we have trust issues, and rightfully so. We've been disappointed by people, and so because of that, we tend to not trust. You know, some of you guys are a very trusting type of person. You tend to trust and extend trust very freely, and that's usually me, and I usually get burned because of that. I see the best in people. Some of you guys, you're very cynical people. You don't get burned very much because you kind of keep people at arm's length. But at the end of the day, we all kind of sit on a spectrum of trust issues. And that's might be all good, except for the fact that it creeps into our relationship with God, doesn't it? We start to have trust issues with God. But the truth is, no matter what your experience is, no matter what your particular persuasion spiritually is, no matter where you are on your faith journey, we all trust things that have a track record, do we not? If something can prove to us that it can be trustworthy, we trust it. In fact, that's how we operate often. We say, okay, prove to me and I'll trust you, don't we? I was thinking about things that I trust just kind of inherently as I go about my day. I don't even think twice about it. You know, when I go to a restaurant like Chipotle, I trust the salt shaker. I love salt, like the sea salt. You know, I go get chips and I get the big bag of chips, and I don't know why they changed their bag sizes. Now they give out small bags and the big bags. I'm like, I want the big bag of chips because I got to have some chips and salsa. But I like to put the big grains of the sea salt in there. You know, anybody in there know what I'm talking about? I don't ever check the cap when I go to pour the salt on there. I don't know why, because when I was growing up and we used to go to Noble Romans, I would go to all the tables and I would unscrew the cap on the red pepper flakes. I'm not saying it was a kind thing to do. I'm just saying it's what I did. It was kind of funny. And so that was pre-Jesus, Davey, you know, it's just kind of, but so I, for whatever reason, I just trust that nobody went by and did that. And that would be really depressing if it did, because I like sea salt. I don't like a sea of salt in my, do you know what I mean? So, but I trust the salt and pepper shakers. And we all kind of do that. Some of you guys today, you're going to go, I'm going to make sure and double check. Because there are 8-year-olds like Davey running around Elkhart County, you know, that I trust what has a track record. You know, I trust, like when I went to Chicago for the first time, I grew up in Alabama, and so we didn't have anything like Subways in Chicago, like the Subway system. We had a restaurant called Subway, right? That's the only thing I knew about Subway. But we didn't have the Subway system. And so when I went to Chicago and we rode the Subway system, I thought I was a good athlete. And I'm like, I don't need those handrails. I can just kind of, well, when it goes, right? And the first time that it went, I fell into an elderly lady's lap and it was awkward for the both of us. So I started grabbing hold of the handrails. And now I trust those handrails because they hold me up, you know? It has a track record. I trust the things that have a track record. I trust, and you trust, when you walk into the grocery store or a retail store, the automatic sensors that open up the door for you, do you not? You don't often stutter step when you just kind of walk on through as if it's just gonna open up for you, because it has proven faithful that it opens up for you. If it says open on the window, you just walk right through. I've often thought it'd be fun to work at a retail store and just turn off the automatic sensors and have the open sign. I'm not saying it's kind, I'm just saying it'd be funny, okay? It'd be funny. It's funny that we trust those automatic sensors, and yet there's other automatic sensors we don't trust. I travel all over the world, and I get to speak, and so I'm in airport bathrooms all the time, and can I tell you something? You can't trust the automatic sensors in airport bathrooms. Can I get an amen from somebody? You're over there at the paper towel roll, and you're doing like Jedi tricks just to try to get something. You sit on the toilet, you move a millimeter, and a whitewater rapid is bursting below. Somehow the engineers of the toilet and the paper towel, they need to come to a happy medium, you know. We trust things that have a track record, don't we, First Baptists? And we tend to not trust things that don't have a track record. Did you know that our God has the greatest track record of all time. Come on, somebody. Did you know that there is not a single promise, as Judges tells us, the book of Judges says, not a single promise that he has given to us that has failed, that has fallen short. He always has, he continues to be, and he always will be good on his promises. He's not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper, and he can be trusted. So many of us can testify to this. We can see in our lives the track record of God where he's pulled us through in these really dire moments, where he's come through at the 11th hour, where we've placed our trust in him in a circumstance that seemed impossible and he came through. He can be trusted. History tells us he can be trusted. Scripture tells us he can be trusted. All throughout Scripture, we see stories of men and women of faith and men and women who their faith was lacking, and yet God came through and proved himself trustworthy. But God's trust system works differently than humans. Did you know that? You see, we operate in kind of a particular system here on this earth. God's kingdom operates upside down. We say, prove to me and I'll trust you. God says, trust me and I'll prove to you. Come on. You see, everywhere in Scripture, you see, as Jesus walked about and did miracles, you see that he always required a faith step, a step of obedience. You can track it just about everywhere. He would tell them, you go and do this, demonstrate that you have faith, I can do something in your life, and then you're going to watch, and you're going to watch me work. He asked that we put his our natural to his super, cooperate and partner with him in the miracle, and then he shows up and shows us that he is trustworthy. You see it with the Israelites as they're going across the Jordan River. What does he tell them? He says, step into the Jordan River first. While it's at flood level, while the waters are a raging rapid, I want you to go and put your feet in the waters, and then I'll back the waters up and I'll part it for you to walk across on dry ground. Trust me, and I'll prove to you. Because we trust things that have a track record. Did you know the best predictor of God's future faithfulness? This is past provision. This is why it's really important, if you don't have a track record yet with God, to listen to stories of faith from people who do have a track record with God. Revelation 12 tells us that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the what? Word of our testimony. This is why it's really important when God comes through for you that you share with other people how God came through for you. This is why it's really important you don't take the credit for when God comes through for you. Amen. That you give God the credit for that. Because God has a track record. And so I want to talk today about this idea of trust. And I want to talk about going all in with your trust. If there is anybody that we can put our chips to the center of the table with, so to speak, it's Jesus. Come on. He has the best track record of trust, and we can trust him explicitly. You see, Proverbs 3 tells us this. It says, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All your heart. Half your heart, three quarters of your heart, all your heart. Go all in and trust him and lean not on your own understanding. Now, can I ask you a question? Why should we not lean on our own understanding? Have you ever been wrong? Anybody in here? Raise your hand if you've ever been wrong. All right, listen, if you're not raising your hand, guess what? You were wrong for maybe the first time, so welcome to the club. Okay. We've all been wrong. We have all fallen. There is a way that seems right to man, Scripture says, but in the end it leads to death. That we have these preconceived ideas of how our life should go, the direction and the path we should take, and yet how many of you know that God's ways are much higher than our ways? That they often don't make sense on paper, that they are confusing to the world. They confound the wise, is what Scripture says. And so God will often ask us to do things that are beyond our understanding. That's why Scripture says, don't trust in your own understanding. Now, I'm ashamed to admit this in Hoosier territory. I am now a fellow Hoosier, okay? I've been grafted in, all right? I was actually born in Indianapolis, but I grew up in Alabama, so we were not familiar with basketball very much in Alabama. I was pleased to see that there were three Alabama basketball teams that entered into the dance. Thank you, Jesus. Alabama, Auburn, and Samford. I was very pleased to see that. That's a rarity. I just want you to know that, because we grew up on football and baseball. That's it. So much so that I didn't understand some of the common terminology of basketball. When they said air ball, I'm so ashamed to admit this. Can I be vulnerable for a second? Is this a safe space? Growing up, I believed air ball was some kind of craft from the home court to try to convince the referee that air had deflated from the ball so that they would take it back, reinflate the ball, come back out, forget whose possession it was, and hand it to the home team by default. That's what I thought. So I'm in high school at a basketball game, randomly yelling, air ball, air ball, air, trying to convince the referees of what I know to be true. And my friends are like, what are you doing? What the heck are you? I was wrong, okay? Can I admit I was wrong? Have you ever been wrong? Sometimes we're wrong in ways that really make us feel humiliated, right? When we look back, we're like, okay, I was definitely wrong. This is why we are not to trust and lean in on our own understanding, but in all our ways. How many of our ways? All our ways, submit to him. And he will keep your path straight. First Baptist, I wonder how many of you in here today, you want straight paths. You don't want crooked paths. You don't want paths that are going this way. You want straight paths. That doesn't mean they're going to be easy paths, but they're mean. It means that as we walk the path of Jesus, the straight and narrow path, it is what? Straight and narrow. But it says we have to trust the Lord with all of our heart. In fact, D.L. Moody would say, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man or one woman who is fully yielded or trusting of God. I just wonder what it would look like if the world has still, of all the major revivals, the major movements of God that have taken place throughout history, if the world has still yet to see what God could do through one person who says, I am fully yours, God. I am fully consecrated to you. I am fully surrendered to you. Not my agenda, not my name, not my sake, but yours, God. What could God do through that man or woman? What could God do through the church that is full of people, men and women alike, children and elderly alike, who say, we are fully yours, God. We trust you no matter what. It's not going to make sense to the world, but when the world turns upside down, they'll come and see that we have a God that carries us through the impossible situation. What would that look like? Would it turn Elkhart County upside down? Absolutely it would. Would it turn this world upside down? I came to preach this morning, friends, and it goes a lot faster. If you like what I'm saying, you say amen. We'll beat the Methodists at the restaurant, okay? I want to talk to you about trust today. And I want to show you that God has a track record of trust. And I want to show you how God shows us that he can be trusted. You see, often what he does is he takes us through seasons of testing. He takes us through seasons of testing to see if we trust him. Look at what Deuteronomy 8 says about the children of Israel. I want to talk about the children of Israel being freed from Egypt and going and wandering in the wilderness because God is teaching them how to trust him. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these, how many years? 40 years. When you see the number 40, 40 is the biblical number for testing. So anywhere you see the number 40, it is cluing you into a particular test that has taken place. How many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40. How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40. How many years were the Israelites enslaved in Egypt? Gotcha, 400. It's 400. 400 is 40 times what? 10. 10 is the biblical number for complete. So there was complete testing in slavery in Egypt. How many years was God silent in the period of silence before Jesus came to this earth? 400, another complete season of testing. Riddled throughout scripture, you see God testing, and it says in Deuteronomy 8, it gives us insight as to why God would test his people. It says these 40 years, look, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Now, does God need to know what's in our heart? Does he need to know what's in our heart? Well, he already knows what's in our heart. So it's not like something new can occur to him. Right? He's already all known. By the way, nothing new has ever occurred to God. He's never been like, oh my me, I just thought of this. That some of you will get that later. It's okay. He already knows what's in our heart, which is both comforting and discomforting all at the same time, isn't it? It's discomforting that he knows what's in our heart, because there are things in our hearts and in our minds and in our thoughts that if they were put up on this screen for display, it would be absolutely humiliating. We wouldn't want anybody to know what's in our hearts. And yet God knows everything that's in our heart. And yet he doesn't hold it against us, friends. If you're a believer, when he looks at your heart and he sees all the ugly, all the sin, all the mistakes, all the wrong choices, all the ways you've gone your own way, if you have surrendered to what he did for you on the cross, if you believe and receive it, he now sees the bloodstained cross of Jesus, and he counts your sin no more. You are justified just as if you had never sinned before the Father. Come on, somebody. And now the punishment of sin is not on you. It was taken on Jesus on your behalf. And now because Jesus raised from the dead, which we celebrate every Sunday, but particularly next week on Easter Sunday, he raised from the dead. Now we are no longer held bound by the power of sin in our life, because the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me. And that is good news. So while he knows everything that's in our heart, he does not count that against us. He says, listen to me, I want to test your heart so that you know what's in your heart. Because I want to see, do you trust me? And not only do you trust me, I want to see, can I trust you? You see, some of us are going through seasons of testing. We've been led around in a wilderness season in our life. Can you relate? Where it feels dry. It feels difficult. It feels oppressive. It feels trying. And for some of us, this has been a complete paradigm for us, because we bought into the same mindset that I bought into growing up. The same mindset that is often espoused in Western Christianity, and that is, as long as you're following after Jesus, everything's gonna be roses, daisies, and buttercups. Can I tell you something? That's just not the case, right? Well, yeah, once I give my life to the Lord, once I surrender my life to Christ and I yield to him, then I'm gonna be healthy, I'm gonna be wealthy, I'm gonna be wise. Did you know the Bible doesn't say that? In fact, that was Benjamin Franklin, and he was saying that about going to bed early and waking up early. Come on. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said the complete opposite. He said, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. He said, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. And so some of us are in a season of testing, a season of trial, a season of suffering, season of pain, whatever you want to call it. And we're wondering, what in the world is this punishment for something I've done wrong? And God's going, no, I'm actually leading you into a season of testing right now. In fact, sometimes the enemy can be extremely involved in this testing, but God does something redemptive to, in some ways, work in concert with the temptation or the trials the enemy brings into our life, to use what the enemy means for evil and turn it around for good through testing in our life. Hear me? So don't immediately chalk it up to the enemy, that the enemy's coming after you because you're experiencing this oppression, this enemy's doing this, or I must not have enough faith, and so I just need to get more faith if I'm gonna come up out of this season of testing. God might have you in a season of testing so that you start to trust him, and he knows if he can trust you. Because he's got something for you, a promised land, so to speak, a new season, a new assignment, a new thing he wants to steward to you. If you want to call it spiritual blessing, whatever you want to call it, he's got something new for you, a fulfilled life for you, but he has to see, can he trust you with that first? And so he leads the children of Israel around. In Deuteronomy, it tells us this. And then it says this in Exodus 13, it says, so God led the people, let me stop right there and give you context. Remember, he's just freed them out of the slavery of Egypt. Those of you guys who grew up in church, you'll remember, Pharaoh, Uno, let my people go. Yeah. Remember what, you know, okay. So he brings the people out of slavery in Egypt, but how many of you know it's not enough to just get you out of Egypt? He's gotta get Egypt out of you. And so he brings them out of Egypt, and it says, he led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. I want to put a map of kind of the area of Egypt and Israel up here. Ignore all of the text except for what you see up in the upper left. You see that says Goshen up there? That is not Goshen, Indiana. That is Goshen. That is the area that while they were enslaved in Egypt, they were given to populate. And so they became a vast number of people. That's why Pharaoh enslaved them. So God is bringing them out of Goshen. Now, if I were God, if I were thinking, what's the most efficient way to do this, God? How are we going to get them out of Egypt and get them away from Egypt so they never want to go back to Egypt? I would think, in my own wisdom, I would think, let's take shortest route, A to B, straight line. Let's go up, right around. You see it going now west to east, going up toward this place in the upper right that says Jerusalem. That's the land of Canaan, the promised land that he was going to take them to. That's the route I would take them. But that's not what Exodus tells us. In 13, it says he led them around, go back to that map, the desert road. Do you see how it goes and quickly descends south and comes down? Now there's a spot right there, halfway in the desert road. So God leads them into a desert road, which, by the way, is not a resort. It's not comfortable. It's going to be dry. So wait, you're telling me God intentionally leads them into a dry season rather than going straight to the promise that he has for them? Yes. In fact, it gets worse. It says in Exodus 13:20 that they went to a place, and you saw it on the map, called Succoth. Have you ever felt like God's led you to Succoth? King James Version. I mean, I'm trying to be honest over here, and they're not used to being honest. But isn't it sometimes, like, when you start to gain some spiritual momentum, you begin to start following, you decide, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to join a life group. I'm going to start attending church. Doesn't it feel like that's when the wheels begin to fall off in your life? It's because you have a very real enemy that is trying to thwart the plan of God in your life. And so as soon as you begin to gain some spiritual momentum, the best time to stop you is in the beginning before momentum can be gained. So he's going to bring all kinds of attack against you, all kinds of oppression against you. And sometimes, especially most immediately after you come to know Christ, it feels like he's brought you to Succoth. And sometimes it just feels like that in general following after Jesus, doesn't it? You're in the center of God's will and you're going, this is not what I thought it was supposed to be. It says he led them to Succoth. But there's a reason that he led them there. And it's because in Exodus 13:17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. The Philistine country was the first route that I showed you along the upper rim. The Philistine country, you've seen it a lot in the news over the last few months, is what we know as the Gaza Strip. In ancient times, the Philistines occupied this. We also remember the Philistines being one of the greatest enemies and one of the strongest, most advanced civilizations to go against the Israelites at this time. It says he didn't lead them along the road to the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Listen to me. Sometimes in our plans, in our path, in our way, it seems like it would be shorter. But if you take the shortcut on God's plans, you will short circuit the plan and purpose he has for your life. Some of y'all need to write that down. If you're a note taker, write it down. If you're not a note taker, write that down. Because it says they were not ready. If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God, in his wisdom, infinite wisdom, in his providence, says, I can't take them the short route, because if they go the short route, they'll run into the Philistines, they'll get defeated, they'll become defeated because of that, they'll want to go back with their tail tucked between their legs, back into slavery. Some of you guys have set out on your own journey, you've set out with your own agenda, you've faced that battle, you've become defeated, and now you're ready to go back to the old life, the old ways, because you're going, well, at least I had this back then, at least that was comfortable. And God's going, no, let's set a different direction. I want to take you through the desert road. Though it may look like it sucketh, I want to take you down the desert road. I hope by now you've realized that that word is not pronounced sucketh. It's actually pronounced Sukkot. And what Sukkot means, everyone say Sukkot. Good. Sukkot means refuge or shelter. You see, sometimes the desert God leads us into is actually a shelter from the war that he's trying to spare us from, because you're not ready for that battle yet. So in his kindness, he leads you through the desert road. Come on, is this resonating with you? Do you ever feel like in life that you are on a desert road, that things seem dry, God seems distant, I'm not sure where you are, why did you take me down this road? It seems like the long way, I'm not understanding what you're doing, what's happening right now, God? And God's going, I'm protecting you, I'm sparing you, I'm not withholding from you, I've got good things for you, but you've got to understand that my ways are higher than your ways, and you may not see it right now, but I've got infinite wisdom in this, and I have a plan to bring you into the promised land, to bring you what I've promised, even though it does not feel like it right now. How were the Israelites led about this journey? How did they know to go down the desert road? They were led by a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. And so every step of the way, they're seeing the pillar of cloud move. If the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire moves, they pack everything up and they move, which is great because it was very easy. It was an indicator, but it's problematic because they're a set up, tear down church. Come on. They're setting up the tabernacle. It's a painstaking process to set it all up, to get it all ready, to begin to worship. And then all of a sudden, whoop, the cloud moves. And they're like, oh, and they got to pack it all up. And then they got to go with the cloud. And if they miss the opportunity, they now don't have any direction. Did you know that God wants to lead you in direction, clear direction? He's not trying to muddy his will. He's not trying to confuse you. God's not the author of confusion or chaos. He's the author of clarity and order. And the way he leads us, friends, is through his word. You're never gonna know God's will outside of his word. This is why it's so important for us to get in God's word, let God's word get in us, to devour it, to always, every single day, spend time in God's word, because he's going to show us who he is in his word, what he wants for us, and he's going to continually show us this track record of trust that we can base our lives on, and we can trust him. See, often what people will do is they say, well, God's word says this, but man, I'm really feeling this. Did you know you can't trust your feelings? Come on, somebody. Your feelings are gonna lead you astray. Feelings are important to understand, to be aware of. They're red light indicators to show us where we're at, not where we're supposed to go. The roadmap to show us where we're supposed to go is God's word. So this is gonna give us direction. God's word even says it in Psalm 119. It says, your word is a what? Lamp to my feet, pillar of fire. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and it will give you the direction, it will show you. But God's commands are true and they are pervasive and they stand the test of time. So no matter, listen to me, no matter what culture is saying, God's word stands true. We can hold on to that. Culture's ways are shifty. They're going to be wavering. They're going to try to shift with the times and the circumstances. God's word is timeless and can be trusted. So rather than taking God's word and trying to bend it around my life and my feelings and my way and my path, because you've been wrong, so have I. We take our lives and we bend it around God's word. And we say, God, even if I don't agree with what you're saying right here, right now, because my feelings just don't seem to be lining up with it, teach me to see as you see. Because if I can see as you see, if you will reveal to me who you are and the mysteries of who you are, then I can follow you, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. He leads them along the desert road. They're not ready for the battle. And he begins to test them. And it says that as he tests them, he's gonna do it in a particular order. There's, in fact, going to be three tests that he gives them. Now, I want you to write all three of these down, but before I give you these tests, I need you to see the framework that God usually does with these tests. You know, you can't put God in a box. You understand that, right? He does things almost differently almost every time. So that means, like, your miracle is not going to be a carbon copy of someone else's miracle. You look how Jesus healed blind people. He healed the blind people in different ways every time because, again, It's a faith test, right? It's a participation thing here. However, God does have a framework that he operates in on some levels, because that framework helps us to see his track record. So it helps us be able to spot how he's moving in the same framework in our life, and then we can draw back and go, oh, that makes sense. Now I can trust him even though things aren't making sense right now. You following? You'll follow in just a second. The beginning of time, we're going to zoom way back. Genesis chapter 1, it says that there was absolute nothingness, is what Genesis 1 says. In fact, it says there was chaotic nothingness, that the earth was void, and it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now, the nothingness that the Hebrew says is called tohu vavohu. Say tohu vavohu. Let's try it again. Tohu vavohu. What it means is chaotic nothingness. It's like you put nothing in a blender and blended it up. That's what it means. So there's nothing except this chaos of water. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the Merehefet. Say Merehefet. Come on, say Merehefet. Merehefet. Merehefet hovers over the waters, and then God speaks, and then order comes into the chaos. And the order is expected. He creates things, and he expects that order to remain. But then that order is tested. Who is that order tested with? Adam and Eve, the very first human beings. Genesis chapter 3, there's a test. There's three tests, actually. When Eve takes the fruit, it says that she sees that it is what? Desirable. It is good, pleasing to the eye, good for food, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Three things. So there are three opportunities she has to abort and go, nope, not going to do it because God said no. How many of you know that God's commands are not because he's a whistleblower or a rule maker in our life because he wants to rob from us fun? The first words he said to human beings were, you are free. Come on. You are free to eat from anything in the garden. I, for freedom, I have set you free. But I've got some boundaries here to keep you in that freedom. Stay away from these things right here because they're outside of my ways. And they go and they take the fruit. Now, the first mistake they made was they talked to a snake that tempted them, right? Mistake number one. So the lesson we can learn is don't ever talk to snakes. Okay, some of you are like, there's good snakes, Davey. No, a good snake is a dead snake. Kill the snake. That's it, right? Solve the problem. Done. They take the fruit, three temptations. God continues to operate in this same framework over and over and over to redeem and restore what was broken. So he operates in a framework. It says this. If you're up on the screen, I'm going to give you that framework. Chaos, represented by water. Spirit hovers over the water. God speaks. Order is expected. And order is tested. Same framework, right? I already showed you that framework in Genesis chapter 1. The next time we see that framework is who built the ark? Noah. Okay, who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. You guys didn't grow up in church, did you? It's probably better. You're probably better for that because now you get all these songs stuck in your head. So Noah builds the ark. Well, what happens? The ark, first thing we see, waters, chaos, okay? Judgment of God, chaos, waters. And then the Spirit of God hovers over the water like a dove. The Merehefet actually is also the word for dove. The dove is sent out from, you remember the story, Noah? Dove is sent out from the boat, comes back, tells him whether there's land or not. God speaks, leave the boat. Now go and he establishes a new mandate to them, have dominion over the earth, steward it, populate it, and partner with me in the creative order. That order is expected from God. The order is tested. Noah has that first test. What happens? He fails the test miserably. Grows a vineyard, gets drunk. There's a whole story about nakedness. It's not very pretty. You can ask Pastor Phil later if you want to get clarity on that story. Point is, he fails. Following me? The next time we see this kind of framework happen is with the children of Israel. What happens? They come to the Red Sea. There's chaos marked by water. Spirit of God says it pushes back the waters, so they walk across dry ground. God speaks through Moses. God speaks, walk across dry ground. Order is expected. Here's the commandments. Here's the law. Here, you are my people. Here's a marriage covenant. We're going to walk into order. We're going to establish order for the rest of the world right now. Introduce everybody to who the real living God is. And then order is tested. Boom. It's tested in three ways. You ready for the first test? The first test is the test of the heart. The test of the heart. You see, what happens in the very next moment as they cross through the Red Sea is it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days, interesting 3 days, that comes up a lot in scripture, they traveled in the desert without finding water. I don't know if you've ever been to a desert, but it's not good to not have water in a desert. You don't last very long. So they're in a very dire situation. It says when they came to Marah, they thought they had water, but they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. And there the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the, what? Test. See that? First test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. You see the condition? If you do these things, did you know that God's love is unconditional for you? He cannot love you any more or any less than what he loves you right now. He demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. Come on. But his promises in our life, friends, are conditional. So it's, if you do these things, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who, look, heals you. Then they came to Elam, where there were, look, 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. This is wild. So they come in the desert. They don't have water. God goes, okay, listen, this is a test. Do you trust me? Do you trust me with your heart? Do you trust me with your heart? Now, it's confusing because our heart means feelings in Western American culture. What the Jewish people meant when they meant heart in ancient Judaism is will. Do you trust me with your will? Will you stand steadfast? Do you resolve to stand steadfast no matter what the circumstances tell you, no matter what your feelings tell you? This is why scripture says in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus would echo that, but he would add one in. He would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The reason he added mind is because he was teaching to a culture that was influenced by Hellenism, Western culture, that says your heart is equal to your feelings. He goes, no. Your heart and your mind, one and the same. No matter what I feel, I resolve to will myself to obey. See that? So he's testing the people. You feel hungry. You feel dissatisfied. You've got these appetites. Your emotions are telling you one thing. Do you resolve to trust me that I will bring your satisfaction exactly when you need it? What did they do? They failed the test. But is God mad at them? No, we don't see any indication of God's wrath in here. He's not mad. Why? Because he knows they're gonna fail. He's not trying to test them to see if they pass or fail. He's testing them to show them that he never fails. You see this? He's leading them along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so what happens is as soon as he resolves the issue for them, he immediately, they don't even drink the waters of Marah. Do you understand that? He resolves the waters of Marah, heals it, says, hey, guess what? You know who I am? I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm your healer. You wouldn't know that except you needed healing. I'm Jehovah Jireh. I'm your provider. You wouldn't know that unless you needed provision. How in the world are we supposed to know who God is if we don't come to a place where our sufficiency gets bucked up and we come to the end of ourselves? And we find ourselves in a situation in the desert where we have nothing to drink and we're at wit's end and we stop striving and stop trying and stop trying to will ourselves with our own human effort and we go, God, I surrender. You're my provider. You're my healer. I'm going to go with you. You see? Are you tracking? And immediately he brings them to an oasis where they have how many palm trees? How many palm trees? 12 palm trees. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12 tribes of Israel. I've got enough for all of you. Reminds me of the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000. And afterwards, they had how many basketfuls left over? 12. God's still trying to teach this lesson to us. I've got enough for you. Just follow my ways. Sacrifice. Trust me. Serve other people. And I'm going to provide for you. And then how many of the springs? 70 springs. 70 is the number that represents redemptive order. So there's 70 elders. Did I get that right? You're like, is it flipped? 70 palm trees? Okay, thank you. Correction, fact check, 70 palm trees, 12 springs. Got that? Same principle. 70 represents redemptive order. There were 70 elders that were responsible for leading the people to redeeming the Israelites. There are, how many people did Jesus send out ahead of him? 70 people in the New Testament. Come on, are you seeing this? This is wild. Is this too much? Is this too much? Are we with it? Are we with it? Jesus has the same temptation. Jesus, before he starts his ministry, he goes to the baptism waters. Chaos, represented by water. The Merhefet, a voice. A dove descends from heaven, the Spirit of God. A voice from heaven, God speaks, says what? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus gets baptized. He immediately, it says in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, it says, then the Spirit of God drove him out into the wilderness to be, some translations say tested, some translations say tempted. Which one is it? You see, what the enemy means as a temptation in your life, God will work in concert redemptively to use as a test. Will you stand the test? Now, friends, guess what? Jesus stood the test. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me. We are empowered to stand the test. So Jesus is tempted with this, hey, if you are the Son of God, Matthew chapter 4, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone. He's been, how many days has he been tempted and tested in the desert? 40 days. Have you ever fasted for 40 days? I'm sure you're hungry. Not just hungry, you're probably hangry. You know what I'm saying? And Jesus, for 40 days, has not eaten a thing. He sees a rock. The enemy says, if you're the Son of God, you will turn this into bread. And Jesus goes, no, even though everything inside of me wants that piece of bread so badly, I don't trust it. I trust God. And he references back a scripture in Deuteronomy that the people of Israel wrote about the waters of Marah. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. Do you see this? Whew. How many of you know the devil knows the Bible probably better than we do? And Jesus, the only way that he's going to face this temptation, fight this temptation, resist this temptation, is through the word of God. Not just quoting the word of God, literally quoting the word of God in direct context to the test of the heart. He knows the devil's playbook. He goes, this is the exact same thing that happens over and over and over. When Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye, scripture goes on to say the lust of the eye. I want that. I've got this craving, this appetite, this desire. I want to fulfill this desire. I've got a desire for sex. Never mind following God's ways for sex. Never mind following what he says within the confines of marriage. Never mind fighting for my purity. I'm going to do what I want to do and the way that I want to do it. And it gets twisted and perverted and all out of whack because I want to do my way. And God's going, you can trust me. You can trust my ways. I got an oasis for you. But you got to stand firm in this test. I've got a desire for success. I've got a desire and an appetite to climb the ladder for money, for acclaim, for acumen, I've got a desire to be in the social circles. I've got a desire. Think of whatever appetites you have that are coursing through our human veins in our flesh that the Spirit is trying to resist. The enemy is trying to grab hold of those, leverage those appetites and go, you don't need God's ways. And God's going, trust me. I will satisfy you if you trust me. Y'all gotta listen faster because the second test, we got more to cover and we're already out of time. The second test is not the test of the heart. It's not the test of the mind because remember those one are one and the same. It's the test of the soul. The test of the soul. So part of the test of the water was also the test of the manna, which is why man does not live on bread alone. He lives by every word of God. So there's bread that's raining down from heaven. But then in the test of the soul, Exodus 17, it says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? Here they are again. They're grumbling. They've learned that God is Jehovah Rapha, and they're grumbling again. They are almost ready to stone me. They're saying they should go back to Egypt. And the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. How many elders? 70, we covered that earlier. You guys, the review will be later. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested. See that? So now the people are testing God. They tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? They put God to the test. Don't miss what happens right here. They come to a place where again, they are dissatisfied, they're grumbling, and God actually at one point goes, Moses, we're gonna wipe them all out. We're gonna start over with you. Like the wrath of God is starting to fume and burn against the people because they are continually grumbling against him, though he continues to provide for them. It's crazy, isn't it? We would never do that today. We would never. But so what God does instead, because listen, God always has a plan, is God says, Moses, I want you to go to this rock. I want you to strike the rock. That word strike is the same Hebrew word that was used when Moses struck the Egyptian. When he had this deep discontent, took it in his own way, struck the Egyptian, and that's what sent him on the run for 40 years, by the way, at the backside of the desert. So the word means strike to kill is what it means. It's the same strike that it says when he struck the waters of the Red Sea. So strike to kill. God says, Moses, I want you to go strike the rock to kill it. But I'm gonna put myself in between the staff and the rock. Can I ask you a question? Who gets struck if God puts himself between Moses and the staff and the rock? God. God gets struck. Who put himself between the wrath of God and became, come on, the living water? When Moses struck the rock, living water came from the rock. Come on, this is our God. He's saying, listen, you're gonna fail the test. You're gonna fail the test. You're human. I'm gonna lead you in tests. You're gonna fail it. But because I know you're gonna fail it, and there's only one who's ever passed this test, and his name is Jesus. He is the perfect lamb, the God-man. I'm going to put him in between the wrath and you, and he's going to take the punishment on himself by hanging on a cross. The chastisement for our peace will be on him. By his stripes, we are healed. This is our God. And so he takes the punishment saying, you can trust me. There are people in your life that they've struck to kill in your life. They've tried to kill your character. They come out of self-preservation. They get cornered. They say things about you. They do things to you that they would never do if they're in their right mind. But I'm not that kind of person. Though you may not be able to trust your dad, though you may not be able to trust your spouse, though you may not be able to trust that person in your life that hurt you, you can trust me because I have a track record. And you can trust me with your whole heart. And he took it on himself. That was the test of the soul. The core of who we are, is it God's? Jesus had that same test. It says the enemy took him up to a holy city, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike. Can you guys see all the cross references here? You will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. what God told the people after they put him to the test and then he took the punishment for them. He said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, again, is citing that exact same moment. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The enemy's temptation right there, and I'm gonna go ahead and ask my keys guys to come up. The enemy's temptation right there is to short circuit the plan that God had for Jesus. What was God's plan for Jesus? The cross. The enemy's saying, if you throw yourself down right here and you prove to everybody that you are God, because scripture says, you see how the enemy will even use scripture against you. Scripture says the angels will come and they will catch you and everybody will be in awe and they'll go, surely this man is from God. If you do that, then everybody will believe in you. And listen, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't think this was tempting for Jesus? You think Jesus, like Bible story, Jesus is just like ready to walk to the cross? Literally the most excruciating thing you can ever imagine? Sure, scripture says for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, but he's not happy about it. He doesn't want to go there. There's a test, an assignment. There's an oppression that's put on Jesus by the Father. And Jesus goes, I don't want to do this. In fact, the very last night before Jesus is crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going, God, is there any other way? It's the only noted time in Scripture that we see his will and the Father's will misaligned. He's going, I don't want to do this. How many times was Jesus pressed in the garden? 3 times. Think about it. He goes in, he prays. He comes back out. The disciples are asleep. He tells them to wake up, keep watch, pray. He goes in and prays, comes back out. Disciples are asleep. One more time, he goes in and prays. 3 times he's pressed. And here we are in the second testing of Jesus. And the enemy's like, you don't even have to go through that. Interesting that at the end of the testing, it says that the devil left him when Jesus stood that test. The devil left him to seek another opportune time. You know what that opportune time was? When he was being pressed in the garden. Right before he was gonna go to the cross, and Jesus goes, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And our God chose to subject himself to that kind of suffering because he loves you. This is why Jesus can understand everything that you and I are going through. Everything. You may be like, nobody understands what I'm going through, Davey. Well, maybe not. Maybe nobody here on earth understands where you're quite what you're going through, but there is someone who understands what you're going through. There is someone that knows your heart, and not only knows your heart, he has walked that same road. Scripture says there is a high priest that we serve who can empathize with our plight because he's experienced everything we've experienced. Willingly subjected himself to that so that he would pass the test, become the perfect sacrifice, and show us a way through the test. He says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then the last test, we've got the test of the heart and the mind, the test of the soul, and the test of strength. The Hebrew for strength actually means very. So it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very. Interesting, isn't it? It's like, what does that mean? That's confusing. It doesn't make sense, although it does kind of make sense. It means not just your strength, but with very. All your strength. Everything that you have, everything that you are. You might remember the story that correlates with this test. They come across one of their first battles. Joshua, the commander, is leading this battle, and Moses goes up on a mountain, overlooks the battle, and as long as Moses has his hands up, they're winning the battle. But Moses starts to tire, and his strength starts to go out. And so they put Aaron on one side and Ur on the other to hold his arms up so that the people of Israel will win the battle. And it says this, it says in Exodus, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." You know, banners, if you went into ancient cities, they were the first thing that you would see. They were the highest thing they would see in an ancient city. And the banner was there to show everybody, this is what we're about. This is our values. This is our virtues. This is the thing that we build everything about. And it's so ominous, and it's so striking, and it's so powerful. It is a symbol of might and strength to try to ward off any enemies that might try to come and attack. It says, this is our banner. We are strong. And Moses says, the Lord is my banner. It literally is a demonstration, come on, a demonstration of worship, that everything that I am, all my very, all I have, all I do, all I am, it's yours, Lord. The Lord is my banner. Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain. Interesting. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, all of this, Jesus, I will give to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Do you see this? See the parallels? Some of you might be like, but wasn't it Jesus's anyways? The earth is the Lord's and everything thereof. At this point, Luke tells us that the enemy owned all of this. It says, this has all been given to me. Who gave it to him? Adam and Eve. When they failed the test, and then the enemy becomes the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, and he says, hey, Jesus, I'll give all of this to you. And Jesus goes, you know what? No. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your very. Jesus goes, you're not gonna give that to me, Satan, because I'm gonna take it from you. Oh, come on, somebody. You know, Jesus took it back from the enemy. You know, Jesus paid the price to purchase you and me back from the enemy. The enemy had all authority over our lives, to rule over our lives, to do whatever he wanted over our lives. And Jesus said, that's not happening on my watch. I'm gonna take it back from the enemy. But the pathway to taking it back was to stand the test and suffer and die. And then when Jesus raised from the dead, he's ascending into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. So, Davey, that's a whole lot of stuff. What does that mean for me? Well, I wonder if some of you feel like you're in a season of testing. And you're going, what do I do? And God's asking the question, do I have your heart? Like, do I have, no matter what your feelings tell you, your desires tell you, will you stand firm and trust me? Will you will to abide in me and trust that I'm gonna come through for you? Do I have your soul, the nefesh? Do I have the very core of who you are? Are you going to stand firm and trust in me? Do I have your very, all of your talent, all of your treasure, all of your time? Do I have that? Because you can trust me with it, Jesus says. And some of you are like, but man, I've been wrestling. I've been fighting this battle and I've been trying to win this war and I've been trying to, isn't it interesting? The Israelites weren't ready for that war. They went up dressed for war out of Egypt and God goes, we're going the long way around. You're not ready to face that battle right now. And I'm telling you, for some of you, you need to hear me say this. You don't need to fight this. The answer is not in fighting harder or pressing in more or white knuckling this or trying and striving. The answer is in surrender. God's given us all the weapons that we need. Ephesians 6 tells us, though he puts the armor of God on us and we put it on every day, it says, when you've done everything to stand against the devil's schemes, what does it say? Does it say fight? No, it says stand. Just stand, surrender. Let him fight your battles. The Spirit of God inside of you will pass the test. So I wonder how many of you in here today, you've come into this place and there's been something that you've not trusted God with. An aspect of your life you're like, I'm not, it's mine. I don't know if I can trust God with this. And the message for you today is push the chips to the center of the table. You can trust him with all your heart, your soul, your very, you can trust him. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes with me. God, I just ask right now that you would move in our hearts. I feel like that there is something that we even need to do right now, God. But I pray that you would speak to each person that's in this room right now. Show them if there is an area that they need to trust you with. Maybe it's their kids, their marriage, their career, their future, their finances. Is there an area that they're withholding from you, Lord? I pray that you would just deeply, deeply convict, inspire. Father, comfort them that you can be trusted. Father, there are brothers and sisters of mine right now that are going through a season of testing and oppression. They feel like this weight on top of them. And they're realizing for the first time that this might be a season of testing from you to see if you can trust them for what you have next for them. And I ask that you would give them a spirit, the spirit of the Most High God that would stand in the face of this, the spirit of Jesus that would say, no, I'm going to stand, I'm going to trust. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're going through a season like that right now, and you're saying, man, today I just realized God is asking me just to stand firm, not to try, not to strive, not to fight, but just to surrender and to stand. Would you just, right where you're at, don't look around, every head bowed, every eye closed, would you just stand? Just stand. I believe right now may be a moment where God wants to say, you know what? Let's mark this in the sand. This is a moment where you have decided to push your chips to the table, to trust God fully, say, I'm all in, I'm standing. I'm not backing down. I'm not wavering. I'm not growing weary in well-doing. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to stand on the promises of God. And he can be trusted. Just stand. Jesus, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for you. Over 2,000 years ago, you marched triumphantly into a city. Everybody was heralding your name. God save us, God save us, God save us, waving palm branches. And yet you knew exactly what you were about to endure for us. And you stayed the course. You passed the test. And we're beyond grateful for that, Jesus. I pray that this would be a moment that would mark each one of us. That as we leave from here, that we would both remember what you have done for us and also recognize that we have that same spirit inside of us because you died on the cross and you raised from the dead and that we can stand. And we can walk the path that you have for us. Even if it's not the path that we would have marked out for ourselves, we can walk it and we can walk it true and we can walk it faithful and we can look to you. For you will fight our battles for us. We thank you, Jesus. Can I have everybody stand at this moment? God, we just ask right now, as everybody is gonna leave from here, would you give us, equip us with courage, equip us with strength, equip us with an undying and unending trust. As we leave from here, I pray that our countenance would be different, that you would make your face to shine upon us, that we would recognize and see who you are in our lives, and that we would, because of what you're doing in our lives, it would change the landscape of the people that we interact with every single day, our workplaces, our schools. And I pray that people would be drawn to you because of this group of people right here. We thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. We ask that you would not just go with us, we know that your presence is with us, but that you would move on our behalf. We thank you for what you're doing in this space and in our lives. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.
Amen. Guys, I'm excited about Easter next week. Thank you so much for being here. I love you guys. We'll see you.